We rest in you. We thank you that no matter what comes our way, Lord Jesus, you are in the center of it. You are in charge of it. And you care deeply about all the details of our lives. And you're working something out for our good. God, I thank you for the beauty that you bestowed upon your people, upon your church. As we look out and see each one and each circumstance, whatever each brother and sister here in this body are going through, you are working out something beautiful. And Lord Jesus, I just pray that your hand of grace would be upon us, that our hearts would be still before you and open before your word. I pray that you'd soften our hearts to be able to receive your word and to put it into practice in our lives. We pray that you be with the children as they go to children's church. And Lord, we just ask for a touch of your Spirit, God, the conviction of your Holy Spirit to transform our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. At this time, the children can be dismissed to junior church. And I would like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. And what I want to do today is read through this chapter and talk about it in some certain ways as to break down Stephen's sermon so that we can grasp what's trying to happen. And then I'd like to look at how this applies to our lives. But we're on the face of an angel part two. And as we talked about last week, Stephen there was standing before the religious leaders who were accusing him of blaspheming God and blaspheming Moses. And his face shone like an angel because he was full of the Holy Spirit. He was full of God's power. He was full of God's strength and love. And he was a man who demonstrates how we're to live our lives here on this earth and how to die. And a lot of times we think about how to live, and we talk about how to live a lot in church, but what about how to prepare for death? How are we supposed to face death? It says in the Word of God that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment of God. So we're all in the same boat. We all will face death unless Jesus returns before that time, and then we'll face the immediate resurrection. But we know that it's coming, and Stephen beautifully demonstrated this with the sermon he preached and the events that led up to his death through being stoned. And just so you know, when someone is stoned to death, death is a slow death. It doesn't happen right away. It takes a lot of boulders, and as we notice, and I'll just point out, and when they seized him and brought him before the council, let's go to the end of chapter 7 there. He says, they cried out with a loud voice in verse 57 and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of the young man named Saul. Now, for many years I've wondered, what's that have to do with laying your garments down? Because they had these big robes on, and it was a lot of work and effort to stone someone until they died. So they had to take out their outer garments, and they laid them before Saul. So he said, keep these safe while we finish the job. It was a painful death, but it was a glorious death, as we're going to see in a moment. Now, Stephen had these accusations that were against him, and then he proceeds to preach a sermon in all of chapter 7. And I'm going to highlight some of the parts and read through that. But basically, he gives a history of the Old Testament leading to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But he does so in a way that he's not defending himself, but he is countering the accusations. For where they accuse him of blaspheming God, of Moses and the law, he turns it around on them at the end with a powerful punch by saying, you killed Jesus. And we're going to see throughout this whole thing, the religious leaders, they worshiped the Holy Land. They were given this land by God. They were given the temple by God. And they were given the law by God. And they had come to a point in their lives where they disobeyed the law, they disobeyed God, and they took for granted the land and the temple, but they worshipped it almost. They put that above, and they were so angry at Stephen, and said, "You say that Jesus is going to come and destroy this temple." And so we're going to see throughout this text that he so beautifully takes apart their misconceptions on the fact that God only dwells in the Holy Land, and that God only dwells in the temple, and that God only dwells in the law. And in fact, they added a lot of things to the law of Moses. And so I want to begin in verse 1, because as we break Stephen's sermon down, he confronts the Jewish leaders about their worship of the land. He confronts them about their worship of the law and telling them that the law can't save. And he confronts them of their worship of their glorious grand temple, which was soon to be destroyed. And so, in verse 1, the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran." Now, Haran was the area where God was to give them the land. And so he says, the Lord appeared to Abraham in a foreign land, not in the Holy Land, and said to him, "Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you." Then he went out from the land and of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. He gave him no inheritance, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years, but I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. After that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. So first of all, if you don't pay close attention, you don't notice these little nuances that he's thrown in there about the land. First of all, he tackles Abraham in verses 1 through 8. And he says, the foreign land is to be given, but God met him in the foreign land, God's presence was still there. So he's building up to a point in the sermon here that we're going to see in the end that beautifully comes together. And not only that, he points out so beautifully the line of the Messiah. Now, if you want to understand the Old Testament, how many are a little bit afraid of the Old Testament? Isn't it kind of a big book? There's a lot of stuff in there. Say, how am I ever going to understand what the Old Testament teaches? Well, if you can simplify it this way. When Adam and Eve sinned and God kicked them out of the garden, he made the first covenant, he said, and he clothed them and he killed an animal, that's the first animal sacrifice, and promised the Messiah to come. Now, in order for the Messiah to come, there had to be a land, there had to be a people, there had to be a law, and there had to be a kingly line. So the Old Testament is God establishing His people through which the Messiah would come. And that's where you have Jacob, and then now you have the 12 sons who are the 12 tribes of Israel. You have the book of Joshua where they go and conquer the land and they take the land that God promised to give them. And of course, backing up a bit, they have the law in the wilderness that was given to them in the wilderness, not in the Holy Land, but in the wilderness, in a foreign land. The law was given. And so you have this building throughout this text here. So next time you look at the Old Testament, you can look at Jesus' line being prepared through the people, through the land, through the temple. And the early stages of the temple was the tent, and we're going to get that in a moment. So the next part of that is verse 17 through 37. he addresses Moses and how God takes care of his people outside of their holy land when they're in slavery in Egypt. And just for the sake of time, you can read that on your own, and I'm just going to highlight a few verses here. But when they were in Egypt, it says they still didn't have a land, and they were carried back, Jacob, to be buried in a tomb. That's all they had in the Holy Land, was just some real estate, which was just a tomb. That was it. That's all they had of the Holy Land. But God still dwelt and preserved His people. And then you get to the whole idea with Moses bringing the people out of Egypt. What happened there? Moses went, he said, I'm going to be the deliverer, and he saw a slave that was being mistreated, and so he killed that slave, and he thought, surely now my people are going to see, God's people are going to see, that I'm here to deliver them. And you can read that in the text. But they didn't. So God took Moses, fled out into Midian, and it was in a place that's not the Holy Land, not Jerusalem, where God appeared to Moses. And what did he call that place? He said, Moses, take off your sandals, because the place where you are standing is holy ground. And now you see how, as he unpacks his sermon here, he is trying to speak to... You guys are fixated on the temple. You're fixated on the land. But where God dwells is where He meets with His people. And He's setting them up to understand that the temple is going to be destroyed. And through Jesus the Messiah, we are now the temple. So does that make sense to everybody? So he goes on from Moses, and they're in a foreign land. They multiply. God multiplies His people. And not only that, when God appeared to Moses, He revealed His name for the very first time. He says, I am Yahweh. I'm the Lord your God. The name of God given to His people, stamped upon His people. Now we come to verse 38 to 43 with Moses and the law. He confronted the Jewish leaders for their worship of the law. Now before we get to that, let me back up for a moment and say, you know, what does this land stuff have to do with us? You know, today as Christians, a lot of times how we live our lives is that we say, well, I'm going to live like this all week long in my workplace and at my home. And then when I come to church, the church building, I'm all of a sudden going to be holy and good and right, and I'm worshiping and praising God, but it's not something that I live out on my week. Just because God has given us this building and we've prayed over it and we've dedicated it to Him, it's no more holy than your house. It's no more holy than your property and your workplace where you are, because if you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, that's where God's presence dwells. And He says, you will be holy as I am holy. And so, as we look at that, the leaders, the religious leaders, were fixated on the land. We need to remember that it's not about the land. So the second thing is that confronting the Jewish leaders' worship of the law, look in verse 38. Let's read beginning in verse 38 now. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai when our fathers... He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey Him, but they thrust Him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. And as for Moses, who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile into Babylon. So what is he saying here? Stephen is saying, you're saying that I'm blaspheming the law of Moses. But the law of Moses even then did not save the people. Moses was up receiving the law. He came down, you shall have no other gods before me. And what were the people doing? They were dancing and singing around this cow, and they were worshiping other gods. And in other words, it says the host of heaven. They were worshiping demons and Satan. Wow. The law did not have the power to save. The law is right. The law is good. But it wasn't until Jesus, the Messiah, who was the perfect Lamb of God, who died in our place for our sins and paid for our sins, that gave us the power to keep the law. Before, they couldn't keep the law of God. So he's saying, guys, religious leaders, you're relying on the law. It didn't save your forefathers, did it? It's almost like a punch in the face to them. And when he quoted this part of the scripture in Amos, he quotes that to show the people rejected Moses and God's law and worshiped the idols that only Jesus could save. So he hits them with their holy land. He hits them with the holy law. He says the law can't save. There's another Messiah who fulfills the law. And then the last thing, which is probably their pride and joy. I mean, if you look over Jerusalem now, there's a mosque up there and it has a gold dome. And that's what you notice when you look at Jerusalem. But when the temple was built, it was beautiful. It was large. It was much larger than that little area there. And the whole thing was plated with gold. It shone brightly on top of the city. Those big pillars, those colonnades, those curtains, and the Ark of the Covenant, all the things, all the items in the temple. So we're pretty proud of this. This is our landmark monument. And then he goes on and he confronts them with their worship of the temple. And he says in verse 44, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness. You guys think this building's good, but God still met with them when the building was a tent. Just as he spoke to Moses, directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So there you go, there's the land. So it will until the days of David, there's the king, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made with hands, as the prophet said. So there is the punchline of his message today. He says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all of these things? He said, you rely on the temple. A lot of times in American Christianity, we tend to do the same thing. And I want to ask you a question. Please don't answer it out loud, but is your walk with God solely dependent on a Sunday meeting at a church building? Would you feel uncomfortable if we were sitting out in a hayfield, and would you feel like, this is just, we're not worshiping God. We don't have the PowerPoint. We don't have the piano, and we don't have the hymn books, and we don't have pews. Are you trusting in physical things to get you in to heaven? And that's exactly what was happening with the religious leaders. And while they confronted him and said, you've blasphemed the temple of God, Stephen all the while understood God dwells not in buildings made with hands. Jesus, remember what happened at the cross? That curtain where the presence of God dwelt in the, over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, that curtain, that thick curtain that separated, ripped from top to bottom, so that the presence of God can dwell among us. As a matter of fact, when Jesus was born, it says, and they gave Him the name Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, as He walked to the earth, and when He had, remember when He had that debate with the Samaritan woman and said, you know, we say this is where God's supposed to dwell, and the Jews say this is where God's supposed to dwell. Where is it, Jesus? Jesus appears as Emmanuel to the woman at the well and says that the day is coming when the true worshipers will worship Me in spirit and in truth. It's not about a place. And Jesus dealt with that issue. So He confronted them about the temple, and He contrasted the temple of the wilderness tabernacle with the temple that Solomon built. And God could be found in a tent as well as the present-day glorious temple. And so Isaiah 66, 1-2 is quoted by Stephen to emphasize that it's not the temple that is important, but God's presence. He says, the Most High God, verse 48, in quoting Isaiah, the Most High does not dwell in houses made with hands, as the prophet says. And then he quotes, heaven is My throne and earth is My footstool. How was God's presence revealed? Through Jesus. So, He comes down to the last part of this. So, He's got them in a bind by now. And you can imagine that the anger was building and building and building. You just destroyed all of My false beliefs about what God was doing through the land, through the law, and through the temple up to here. And look at how He answered them. Now, would you be able to do this as a preacher of God's Word? Now, put yourself in Stephen's shoes here. Would you be able to look at somebody and say, you stiff-necked people, you're uncircumcised in heart. In other words, you think you're saved, but you just have religion, but you don't really have a relationship with Jesus. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Would you feel comfortable saying that to a group of pastors or religious leaders? I wouldn't feel comfortable doing that. How could Stephen do that? We know that he was full of the Holy Spirit. He was bold. And he said, as your fathers did. And so here is where the punchline, as he ties it all together, the whole chapter of his sermon. He says, you resist. As your fathers did, so did you. They resisted Moses and they worshipped another idol. They resisted Joseph and threw him into slavery. So all throughout the history, those prophets that God sent to show the power of the Messianic line, the people, their own ancestors, persecuted. He says, and they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the Righteous One. So those that proclaimed Messiah's coming, they killed. And then He says, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now, that goes a long ways from you're blaspheming God in the temple, and then He turns the whole thing around, you see, in this text, by dismantling their trust in the land, the law, and the temple, and saying, it's not Me that's blaspheming God. You are blaspheming God, and you missed what was spoken by the prophets, just as your forefathers did. What a powerful, packed message that Stephen gave before these religious leaders. So I want us to think just for a moment before we move on how to face death. Now we're ready to face death. We understand that salvation is not in a temple, in a land, in a place. It's not by trying to be a good person to keep the law. Salvation is found in the very presence of God. God with us, Emmanuel, the one who died on the cross for our sins. And if we put our trust in Him. Now, they were resisting the Holy Spirit. They were learned in the law. It says you're uncircumcised. In other words, they weren't listening to the Scriptures and they weren't opening up their heart to God. If you're like me in your walk with God, there are times when I read the Word of God and I know what God's Word says, frontwards and backwards, but I refuse to act on it by faith. I refuse to believe it. I refuse to live it. And so the encouragement today is when we come to the knowledge of God's holy word, you cannot get to heaven by being a good person. But it's when this word gets into our hearts. It's when we begin to stop and let it soak in so that it changes the very essence of who we are. So then our face will shine like an angel, just as Stephen's face shined. But we should ask ourselves these questions. Are you resisting the Holy Spirit in an area in your life today? I can answer that question. Yes, I am. Oh, that God would soften my heart and your hearts as we continue in this journey of faith to not resist the Spirit. And we may not be persecuting and killing God's prophets, but when we take this word and we twist it to make it say what we want it to say, we are persecuting the prophets. When we take this word just as head knowledge and don't apply it to our hearts, we're persecuting the apostles, so to speak, in an indirect way. And we're breaking the law of Moses because we're not living by faith. See, those Ten Commandments were meant to be kept, and in and of themselves, they can't make you keep them. But by having a faith relationship with Jesus Christ that gets to the heart and beyond the surface of being a good religious person, we can obey the law of Moses. We can live a holy life because God's presence now dwells in us. It's God's presence that makes the difference. It's God's presence that changes our lives. And God was surely with Stephen as he faces death. And so I want to leave you with these five things today, and these perhaps tie this whole message again together for us. How Stephen faced death, and we're all going to face death. Number one, he faced death speaking the gospel of Jesus, including his deity, in other words, the fact that he's God Almighty, and his resurrection. Because look down in verse 54, it says, "Now when they had heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." He didn't stop at seeing it. He said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He says, "Behold, I see the resurrected Christ. He's God. He's seated on the throne of God." He faced death speaking the gospel, so he was gospel-centered. So how were we to face death? Be centered on the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He preaches this whole sermon and hits it with the end by saying, "You crucified, you betrayed the Messiah." And then as they ground their teeth, they just weren't angry. They were just like, "Oh!" Don't you love the echo of all the TVs throughout the sanctuary? That was good. It was a good effect. They were so angry. They're so angry. He didn't stop. He knew that that would even make him more mad if I said, I see Jesus on the throne of God. He didn't stop with the seeing. He shared. The glorious death of a believer is a believer that dies sharing the gospel. The second thing is that he faced death full of the Holy Spirit. He was empowered with the Holy Spirit. It says again in verse 55, this guy was the Spirit-filled guy. I think it mentions that about him more than anybody in Acts. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit. He was a deacon who served and waited tables. But he faced death full of the Holy Spirit's power. Fully surrendered to the Spirit. There wasn't an ounce of fake religion in him. There wasn't an ounce of temple worship and land worship and all these other things. He was filled with the Spirit. And then the third thing is he faced death in worship. Pleasurable worship. As the stones one by one began to fly, he saw the glory of God. He was reveling in the revelation of Jesus Christ. He was not seeing about what was to take place. He wasn't looking at, I'm about to die. He was looking at the glory of God. How do we face death? In worship. In worship. How do we face impending difficulties and trial? We have to do it in worship. And what about number four? He faced death knowing where he was going. And after he said that statement, behold, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and rushed together at them. At him. They said, we can't hear this. He's saying Jesus is God. And they just started yelling, put their hands over their ears. They rushed at him and started hurling stones. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of the young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, ouch, you stupid leaders, Pharisees, can't you get it right? He faced death in absolute certainty that he was going to meet his Savior. He says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. If you're not ready to die today, I urge you to be ready. And the only way to be ready is to be sure that if you were to die in the next moment, that you are going to heaven, that you could say, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And the only way to know that is the Bible promises if we believe on the name of the Son of Jesus Christ, we will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. In other words, put your faith and trust in what Jesus the Messiah did on the cross in paying the penalty for your sins. And believe in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And all those things that we sang in the song today, I believe. Not just speaking it, but living it. You can have confidence. There's nothing that discourages me more or makes me worried more is when I say, are you sure that you're going to go to heaven when you die? Well, I think so. I go to church. I've been doing a lot of good things for the church. I try to live a good life. I try to help the poor and I try to not, you know, to do good things at home and I try to live a good moral life. But there's never that confidence, that surety. You can know for sure that if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you can know for sure that you're going to heaven when you die. Eternally secure and confident. If you're not there, I urge you today to say, Jesus, come in. I receive what you've done. I believe you died for me. I turn away from my way of living and I turn to your way of life. I receive it as a gift. I'm done trying to work my way through a religious system to get to heaven. Jesus, I need your life. If you do that, the Bible says, he who believes will not be condemned. He who believes will have eternal life. And the last thing that he faced death with, and this is quite remarkable, and it's much like Jesus. He fell to his knees, probably a rock at that time, and hit him in the head. And he cried out with a loud voice. They rushed with him at a loud voice. But then he cried out with a voice equally as loud, saying, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. If there's unforgiveness in your life because of the way people have treated you or the things people have done to you or the things that you have done to others and you can't forgive yourself, look at Stephen. Look how he faced death. He faced it in complete, utter forgiveness. He said, Lord, don't count these sins against them, as the rocks were being thrown. Wow. And I really didn't catch that until now about they rushed at him with a loud voice and then he cried out with a loud voice, is our love louder than the insults and the evil that people have spoken and said and have done towards you? Is your love louder? Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And there's a remarkable thing here. In Hebrews 10:12, it says that Jesus has sat down after his death and burial and resurrection. He sat down on the throne of God. Now, when Stephen looks up, what does he see? Jesus is not sitting down. He's standing. And you know why? There's two reasons. One, Jesus sitting saying the work of salvation is done. And Stephen is on the court, before the court of the earth, and he's saying, welcome home. He gets up from his throne to receive. All the rest of the time, he's seated on the throne, but when a saint dies, he gets up and receives them. And not only that, he stands before God as an advocate pleading our case, because Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before the Heavenly Father. And that's exactly that what was happening right at that moment. Stephen confessed the gospel before his earthly trial. And then he saw in the heavenly trial Jesus pleading, saying, he's mine. He's mine. She's mine. Are you ready to face death? Are you ready to meet the Lord? If so, we could die with such grace, being gospel-centered, spirit-empowered, in pleasurable worship, eternally confident and secure, and full of forgiveness. Are you ready for that? I'm astounded. What a beautiful picture. Stephen, who lived for the Lord and died for the Lord. He lived for Jesus. He died for Jesus. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Jesus, we confess this morning that there's been many times and ways that we have put our confidence and hope in our own human goodness and works. Forgive us for that. Because as we see throughout the Old Testament, that doesn't do it. We just keep turning to idols. We need the death of your Son, Jesus. We need the resurrection of your Son, Jesus. We need the very presence of God with us to change our lives. And I want to ask today, with just while we still have our hearts and our heads bowed before the Lord, is there anyone in here that you say, you know what, I am not sure that if I am going to die today. I'm not living for Jesus right now. I'm just kind of going through life, just playing it by ear. Is there anyone in here today that has not received Jesus? You don't know for sure and you'd like that confidence today. Is there anyone? One? Anyone else? You raised your hand or you're thinking about it in your heart, you're starting to chuck out the religious things, like, oh, I'm a good person, I've been to church and I do that. You're starting to get rid of that and you're saying, right now I encourage you in your own words, saying, Jesus, I believe you died for me, I believe you rose again, I receive your free gift of eternal life. And I turn away from my own sin, my own way of living, to follow you. That's repentance. If you've done that today, you can be sure that he who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And when it comes your time to die now, he's going to get up from the throne and say, welcome. Father, I thank you for your glorious work of salvation in us. And Lord, I pray that you keep us following you. And Lord, I pray that these words, as Stephen lived them out, that we would be able to live these five things out and we would be able to die in that way. Be able to give our lives to the glory of the Lord. Jesus, we ask that you'd clean out all the stuff that gets in the way of us living with your presence in life and in death. Lord, I pray that you would just encourage and comfort and give each person hope today and the confidence that the one who calls upon your name will be saved. And you say in your word that no one can snatch us out of your hand, not even ourselves. Thank you for the power of the blood of your Son, Jesus. And we give you all the glory in your name. Amen. Amen. Yes. Sure.